Okay, so we are in 1 Corinthians, studying, working our way through. We are in chapter 7. We only got through the first 9 verses last week. This is the, I'll just give you the outline as we review. So the first part of the book is Paul is talking about things that have been reported to him. So he raises the issue of divisions in the church. That's the first 4 chapters. And then he has 2 chapters that deal with lack of discipline in the church. So three specific things. I'll shorten that outline down for next time. And so I call this today, well, starting last week, we began dealing with questions asked of Paul. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So the rest of the book is occupied pretty well with things that the Corinthians had written about to him and had asked questions about or mentioned. So, let's see. I guess I don't have the next bit of the outline. So we've got it's in your sheet there though. So questions asked of Paul. The remainder of the body of this epistle deals with questions the Corinthians had asked Paul in the letter. And I note the places where you see this phrase, "now concerning." It's mentioned in several different spots. Questions about marriage is what chapter 7 is about. Now, Paul probably goes, you know, it's one of those things when you ask a preacher a question, you often get more answers than you ever wanted. Okay, so that may have been so. They asked him this question, and he went on, and they probably would rather he had stopped right near the start of this chapter. Okay, but anyway, so he adds in, and we're going to move into a section which talks about the question of divorce. So the first bit was on the state of marriage and the idea of that it is a legitimate option is not getting married. You know, that is something that is often we aren't oriented to think that way, but there are in some cases it is a legitimate option and should not be looked down on. So that's the first bit of the chapter. Now he's going to move to this question about marriage and divorce. So I'll begin reading in verse 10. Well, wait a minute. Let me just do this one question. I should have had this at the end of the last section. I want to note this. Throughout this section, Paul uses euphemisms to talk about marital relations. And indeed, that's my euphemism. So what does this teach us about how to speak about matters like this? Okay. Any comment on that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Pardon me? You don't know, my wife is, okay, it's on your sheet, okay? Okay, it says, throughout this section, so beginning in verse 1, in fact, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now the word "to touch," that's a euphemism. He's talking about marital relations, okay? And then there's several other phrases he uses that are euphemisms. He doesn't directly say what he's talking about. So what does this teach us about how to speak about matters like this? Okay, Christy. Be discreet. Okay, there are things that are, they're not sacred, but they are, God intends for them to be private. That's the way it is. And we should be very circumspect in how we talk about such things. Our world does not do this. And I think that sometimes you'll hear preachers, you know, they'll have a special series on this, and I think they are too crass in the way they talk about it. I think it brings dishonor to what they're saying. So I do think that it is appropriate. We see the example here in scriptures. I think it's wise and appropriate for us to use the same procedure. All right, having said that, now let's read 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10 to verse 16. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do we know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, so a quote here from David Lowry in his commentary. He says, Paul's advice to married Christians is summed up in verse 24. We'll get that there later. After he addresses in turn individual Christians married to one another, Christians married to non-Christians, and other external physical and vocational states for Christians. So that gives you an outline of the passage. All right. So what added weight does Paul give to his instructions in verse 10? He's giving them an answer to this question. What added weight does he give in verse 10? Tola? Right. It wasn't just his own opinion. The Lord is saying this. Now, when you go back into the Gospels, you'll find passages where the Lord does teach about this. And that's what he's talking about. He's referring back to those instances. The Lord himself has addressed this. And so that gives a little bit extra weight. Now, so what is the general rule for married Christians then concerning divorce? What is the general rule? Not allowed. Okay, very good. Okay, I had lots of no's, but I was trying to, the murmuring was not, you weren't saying it forthrightly. That's good. Not allowed, not allowed. Okay, so no divorce and no remarriage if divorced. Okay, but reconciliation. That is a couple, a believing, professing, believing couple. God says you are to remain married to each other. All right, and then, if there is a problem, then you need to reconcile that problem. Okay, so it's a vital thing. Now, in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest, I say, who are the rest?" Oh, Christy has a question. Just
if it was a married or a Christian couple, and it was one person that was demanding the divorce, and the other person didn't want it, and so it ended because of the one person. Would the person who didn't agree to that, would they be free to remarry, do you think?
Well, I think we might answer that question in a little bit, so hang on to that one. The thing is that when we start going through this, you will think of scenarios. And so the problem is that any kind of relationship problems become very complicated very quickly. So what we're going to try to do is distill down what it's saying. Then we maybe can make some applications. But I think this one will be addressed a little bit later in the passage. Okay, so who are the rest of verse 12? Is that exactly right? To the rest.
Oh, unmarried.
No, they are married. Okay, look at verse 12. There is an unbeliever involved. Okay, a mixed marriage. My wife is trying to unconfidently say a mixed marriage. Okay, so it is a couple where one of the parties is a believer and one is not. This may have been getting to the heart of their question, because they, we'll come to that a little bit later. I believe I have it in my notes down here. But anyway, okay, so, So how are Christians married to unbelievers supposed to act in their marriage? And verses 12 and 13 teach us this. What are they supposed to do? Stay in the marriage. Okay? They're to be faithful to their husband or wife. They're to be try to have a good relationship with their husband and wife or wife, whichever one it is. They're not to initiate a divorce simply due to religious differences. And in some of their questioning, I think this is where, like, they may have been saying, well, what about that situation? If he or she won't get saved, they won't become a Christian, do we have to put up with that? Kind of thing, I guess. And he's saying, no, yes, you do. All right. Now, I guess this is part, I added this question in, considering the context, that is the question, about is it better not to touch a woman in verse 1. What could be going through the Corinthians' minds as they considered divorcing an unbelieving spouse? What would they possibly be thinking? I may have gotten a little ahead in answering, giving you that answer a little bit earlier. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Christy, or you're sort of, she's halfway raising her hand. Everybody's very unconfident today.
But it's not, like it's more like a worldly gratification rather than a godly.
Okay. All right, so the physical relationship, they feel, they sort of have this attitude, we talked about this last week, that this is somehow beneath us, and they were even, some of them were even advocating that even in a Christian marriage, we wouldn't have any marital relations. Okay? Paul says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not your own. But their attitude may reflect over into this, you know, this attitude that the marital relations aspect of marriage is somehow unseemly, maybe coloring their view now of a marriage with a believer and an unbeliever. So now I'm, you know, joining with somebody who is an unbeliever. How horrible could that be? And so that could be the motivation behind this question, all right? Cornelius?
What about the aspect of, you know, bringing unmarried or when it has to do with bringing the other person to physical unity with no long-term commit, just for the act of sexual gratification, with no long-term commitment to that woman, you know what I mean? Like it is in today's culture. There's no commitment to that person, whether there's a child, could be a child born, but there's a spiritual.
Right. Well, that kind of thing, if it's not a marriage relationship, then the Bible's very clear. It's not allowed.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you're not married, then it's not a question.
But the thing about it's better not to touch a woman.
Yeah.
You may have that connotation implied, you know, unless you're able to make a total commitment in a covenant.
Well, I think that's true. But I think here, so some of them were taking that teaching and saying, well, if it's a bad thing, then, you know, and if it's a bad thing just in general, then if we're married to an unbeliever, that makes it doubly bad. Okay, if you follow my rationale there. So they were perhaps saying, well, maybe we should just break off these marriages. Okay, so what reason does Paul give for this in verse 14? Okay, this teaching. Pardon me?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. What does that mean? Okay, let's read the verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. What does that mean, sanctified?
Set apart.
How are they set apart? Are they believers?
For special work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, through special work of the Holy Spirit through the believing partner. Okay, so there is a difference. Okay, so we have a couple in the world who are not believers. Both of them are not believers. Unless a friend comes and witnesses to them, or they pick up a Bible tract or a Bible or some other means, or listen to a sermon somewhere, there's very little spiritual influence in that home. All right, but if you have a couple, one of them becomes a believer. All of a sudden, that home has changed. And the husband or the wife, they may not particularly want to be believers, but they cannot but find that their life is touched with contacts with God they would not otherwise have had. Right, Lee?
Right, and that unbelieving spouse may reject the gospel or that, you know, the Bible in general, but they're still going to have grace, like, and
yes,
blessings spilling over from that other.
That's right. They will have blessings and things from God spilling over, and the activity of the Holy Spirit right within their home. All right, Christy?
Proverbs says that He blesses the home of the just. So
yes.
One of the believers is...
Yeah, that's right. All right, Emily.
I'm also thinking of 1 Peter 3 about the believing wife, that her unbelieving husband is one without a word by her chastity of conduct.
That's right, yes. And so we have the same teaching over there. the idea, and Emily's mentioning in 1 Peter where it says the unbelieving husband is affected by the conduct of the unbelieving wife. Now, Paul is, in saying this, he is not going to say, oh, this is a piece of cake. Or that, you know, that any relationships, I mean, we all are very well aware in our culture of how challenging relationships are, and the laws of our culture have not made things any better because it is so easy for somebody to get a divorce in our culture. Like if you just decide you're mad, then it doesn't really matter what the other person says. It's very easy for, whereas in the old days this was seen as a bad thing. There had to be, a judge had to decide if the marriage was unredeemable. Now, like I am very sympathetic. I know that some of you have had divorce in your history, and it is a painful thing. We're not raising this to give you any pain, but it is what the scriptures are teaching us. These are the principles, and, whatever state we're in, we're to serve the Lord. So, here he is advocating, saying that a believer who's married to an unbeliever should do everything they can to make that marriage work. I think Tola was trying to say something. So,
what about in a situation whereby the husband and the wife don't get along? Can they divorce?
Okay, if they just don't get along? Yeah, well, no, they need to get along.
I mean the unbelieving husband or wife.
Oh, okay. So, let's go to the next verse, because there is something that addresses this. Now let me just see. Verse 15. What does Paul allow in verse 15? Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what is Paul allowing here in verse 15?
Divorce.
Okay. He is allowing it. What he is saying is, and notice the language that he has in the previous verses. If she consents to live with him in verse 12, or if he consents to live with her in verse 13. So if you have a situation where the unbelieving husband says, I've had it with your religion and departs, the Bible says she is not under bondage. What does that imply when he says she is not under bondage? Or excuse me, does it say she? The brother or sister is not under bondage. Lee?
They can remarry.
Okay, that he can remarry. Well, I think that, first of all, they are not under the bondage of the covenant they made. Okay, that's the first step. They're no longer, so, you try to make the marriage work. If the unbeliever departs, then he says, we're called to peace. He advises, if they're not gonna, you don't try to force them to stay. Okay, now, there is Lee mentioned you're free to remarry. Now, there is debate on that question. The brother or sister is not under bondage. I have taken this to mean that they're no longer bound by that covenant. Therefore, there is a freedom to remarry, but there are many cautions that I, as a pastor, I would give. There is debate on that. Some pastors say no, the Bible is very clear, no remarriage after divorce. I think taking the scriptures as a whole, we take all the teaching on marriage as a whole, God understands where we are at. It's not we make things easy, but that there is, God is not going, if you've got a situation where somebody has left you and you're destitute and you need a partner, then there is a right way to do this and to remarry. That is possible. All right, Tola.
There are some Christians,
yeah,
that are even worse than unbelievers outside. In such case, can the wife and or the husband leave? Mm-hmm. Church, still stay.
Yeah. Well, I'm not quite sure I pick up all of your scenario. Basically, I think that each case, you know, as a church is dealing with this, with a breakup like this, that there needs to be wisdom and care. I certainly don't think a person should say, all right, I'm going to start looking right now today. They should try to, you know, let's let things settle down and figure things out. In some cases, I do think remarriage for the person who is abandoned is allowed. All right, Lee?
But I've also seen people, like, you know, in my own circle of friends, who there was one unbeliever and they did split apart.
Yes.
But the believer, in turn, fought for that marriage. And in time, it was restored.
Yes.
So I struggle with this too, because it seems like, you know, where does it say about, like, trying to win that person to Christ or something?
Yes, the next verse it says, now you don't know a wife whether you save your husband. So he says you're called to peace. In other words, he's saying don't fight them.
Okay. But this person did.
Yeah, I know.
They stood for their marriage, and they were patient, and
this
kept loving that person,
yeah.
And over time,
yeah.
Won them back. So it
yes.
Felt like they were like,
yes.
It wasn't a battle.
Right. Well, there is an illustration in our recent history. We've used the books of Charles Ryrie in our studies. So Charles Ryrie wrote an article. I'm not sure which magazine it was in. But anyway, he wrote a part, there was a two-part article, or it was a two-viewpoint article. Charles Ryrie was one, Jay Adams was the other. And Jay Adams did allow for divorce in some cases, and Ryrie was adamant that divorce is not permissible for a Christian at all. Well, 3 years later, Ryrie's wife left him. And he and his wife then married another person, another man, and but he maintained, he lived as a single man the rest of his life. Because he didn't believe the divorce was right in the first place. He didn't believe in remarriage. So he just served the Lord. So, I mean, there are, the question, because we have questions about this, we can see the Bible isn't explicit. It doesn't, there are a couple of passages that do say, like, for example, even verse 12, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. We're talking about a believing couple here. But there is, and Chrissy said, well, what if this happens and the man gets mad or the woman gets mad and they just leave? Are they free? Now, the question is, we're trying to figure out statuses, and I think every individual case has to be evaluated on its merits. I do think some freedom is given in the verse where it says he is not under bondage in such cases. If they are abandoned, somebody walks away from the marriage, there is some freedom. Each believer has to, and if they're in these circumstances, they have to wrestle through these questions for themselves, because and with the help of pastors and the church body. All right, I'm going to let Debbie jump in, Lee. I know that.
I'm thinking that phrase, he's not under bondage, we're all thinking of that in terms of, means, okay, he's not under bondage to pursue that marriage anymore.
Right.
But it could also mean as well, and I think it does mean that, but it could also mean, he's not under bondage, but if he chooses to pursue peacefully,
yes,
not a war,
yes,
that I think he's not under bondage.
Yeah, he's not wrong to do that. All right,
right.
So go ahead, Lee.
And it seems like because there is some open to interpretation in this area,
yeah,
it seems like in Ryrie's case, like, maybe it's okay to have that position, and you could try and convince him otherwise, but you can't, like, convince him to remarry, because that would be, like, you would,
yeah,
be,
he'd be,
to, he would be
absolutely,
sinning.
Yeah, he'd go against his conscience, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, Brother Cornelius.
Okay. Three things. King David.
Yeah.
Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Okay. Uriah.
Yeah.
and that situation kind of, so that this is kind of a backdrop. Then you get somebody, so they get divorced. I mean, because you see this, they're in the church, hopefully, they get a divorce. And then they have a repentant heart, and then they want to remarry, and then there's the acceptance, he's repented, the Lord forgives, and it's yeah. okay because they've repented, the Lord forgives, and so it's okay for them to get married.
Yeah.
Now, versus what you see sometimes in the body of believers, even in leadership, the big word is presumption.
Yeah.
Okay? That, oh, it's under the blood. So I'm going to go ahead and leave my wife or leave the husband. And then I'm going to go and make, I'm presumptuous that the Lord's going to forgive. I'm going to make an appeal.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask for forgiveness and so on.
Yeah.
And I'm going to come before the church or whatever. And it's all under the blood now.
Yeah.
And then I'm okay to remarry.
Right.
And I'm justifying that this person that I've had on the side or whatever.
Yes. Yes.
I mean,
so yeah. There's a lot of duplicity and self. People are deceived.
And then about that King David thing,
yeah.
because you know when we say okay, so all right, so let's say there's a divorce that occurs, we're both believers, and then explicitly we're sort of saying, well, okay, then the one who's divorced, they're both believers, a wife or a husband, leave, then they're to remain single. And then I kind of look back at the just is this the King David Bathsheba thing give justification because of the heinous thing that he did?
Yes.
You know, he had sent for, you know, you know what I mean? And then
yes.
he marries
yeah.
the wife of the woman he had killed.
Yeah, well, I think that, I mean, I suppose that anybody, people can use, who want to sin can use
yeah.
examples like that to justify themselves.
But his heart was after the Lord, and, you know, the Lord sort of forgave, you know.
Well, and he repented,
and
all right?
Repented.
He truly did. He truly did. All right, so,
okay,
so there are people who try to game the system, if you want to put it that way. They try to game the system. Okay, so what we're dealing with here in Paul's question, though, is this, the big question is, I believe, in this passage is, okay, so my husband's not a believer, so can I leave him? All right, that's the basic root question. Or my wife's not a believer, can I kick her out or whatever? Okay? So Paul is saying no unless he abandons you. Okay? As long as he's pleased to stay, you stay because let's see. The question of verse 16. He asks questions. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, the question of verse 16 includes the effect of verse 14 and the piece of verse 15. What does Paul say could be the outcome of following the pattern of peace? The unbelieving spouse would be converted. Now, so the ultimate goal should be the true conversion of the unbeliever. And so, and Peter teaches us the same principles that an unbelieving, in this case it's a believing woman with an unbelieving husband, the believing woman is taught that she should be a good wife to her unbelieving husband in order that he might hear the gospel. So that is, I think, the same instruction that Paul is giving here. Now, when we come to exact situations, you know, somebody, you know, have a relationship, come to a real life situation, internet speak, it's IRL, in real life. You know, in real life. Okay, so we've got some principles here. So then we start working through all the problems in the real life situation. Like, it's very easy to propose a scenario and another scenario and another scenario, but until we are sitting down with a man or a woman and, or a couple, and they're in the middle of a whole lot of things that all have to be worked through, we can't make I don't believe we can make a blanket statement, oh yeah, it's okay, don't worry about it. Okay? We need to work through every aspect and think about it carefully so that people can honor God in their lives and also with the ultimate goal of being a testimony of grace and righteousness to the unbelieving partner or former partner, right? So it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. Ultimately, though, Paul is calling here for peace, he's calling these Corinthians not to stir things up in their homes. That was the big issue. They were thinking, well, can we get out of this? Okay. No, he's saying no. Stay with it. Right, Rob?
Well, I think sometimes, like where he's saying, you know, not to leave the unbelieving spouse, or the non-believer, like sometimes people make dreadful mistakes and are truly repentant. Mm-hmm. Boy, did I mess up. Mm-hmm. And want to come back to their spouse.
Yeah.
And can have happy marriages, I assume.
It can, yes, absolutely.
It'd be difficult, but
yeah.
So he's in essence saying, like, don't just cut them off and dump them.
Yeah.
Like,
that's right.
Because some people really do make mistakes, believing or not believing.
That's right, absolutely. Now it's a huge, there are lots of questions and we can go on and on about examples, but I do want to move on to the next. I think Marlene was going to say something, were you?
The emotions override what God has said.
And
the initial reaction in these scenarios, I mean,
yeah.
So that's what I believe that needs to be worked through.
Yes. That's a very profound statement. The emotions tend to override what God has said. Okay, so we have the principles laid out here for us. Now we have to, and it may take some time. A couple or something happens. That person is going to need maybe some help from a Christian brother, counseling, or a Christian sister, and spend some time studying the Word of God, praying, thinking it through, thinking about what to do next, thinking about how to respond. They've been hurt by their husband or wife. Thinking about how to deal with if there's kids, all of these things. There's a lot of things that have to be dealt with. But basically, there are basic principles that we're seeing here. Stick with it if you can stick with it. Right? You're not under bondage if the unbeliever departs. Those are the basic principles. All right. Okay, so let's move on. This is, the next section is going to, it is going to give us, it is related to what we just talked about, but it's more on the basis of principles than of directly speaking about marriage. All right, so beginning in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Alright, so, compare verse 17 and verse 24. What does the similarity of language teach you about this section of Scripture? So, verse 17 and verse 24, look at them. Beginning and end, yes, Lee? That's not what I'm looking for. There's something else. There's very similar words in both these verses. Christy? You're not getting what I'm looking at. We're looking for a literary device here. Okay? I've taught you about this before. There's a word I'm looking for. Huh? Okay, let's read the two verses together. Only as the Lord is assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Inclusio, there my wife got it, finally. Okay, so we have this basically the same statement in both verses. That means everything between these verses are all part of one topic. Okay? So it's a little device. You'll see this in scriptures every so often. So it's a way of saying this is all one unit. We're going to see this actually in 1 Corinthians here. We're in chapter 7. So the next chapter, chapter 8, is about meat offered to idols. And then he goes off and talks about chapter 9. He's talking about rites. And then in chapter 10, he starts talking about meat offered to idols again. That's another inclusion. So the rites have to do with the meat offered to idols. Okay, so it's just a little method that he uses, and many writers. Okay, so in verse 17, verse 24, what is the general principle that Paul is stating? You've already stated this to me. You were trying to figure out, what is this guy asking? Stay where you are. Okay, stay in the state that you're in. All right. So in application to the context, they shouldn't try to change their social status, their marital status, just because of their conversion to Christ. Okay, if you're called and you're to believe and your husband is not a believer, then you don't leave the marriage. You're married to that guy. Okay? All right. And then notice when Paul says, "And so I direct in all the churches," verse 17. What message is he giving the Corinthians? And I want to note, Paul uses this phrase four times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, here, 11, 16, and 14, 33. And this is the only epistle where he does this. "So I direct in all the churches." Why is he saying this to the Corinthians, Rob?
Well, I might suggest so that he makes it clear to them, it's not because of them, this is the way it is across all the churches.
Yeah, but why does he need, that's, you're right, but what?
Because they're so off.
They're so off. Yeah. They are a very fractious church. And he is saying, look, I'm not just singling you out. This is how it's done everywhere. I teach this, they respond, you better too, basically, is what he's saying. Christy?
Okay, so do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Yes.
So what about if somebody is in a business partnership with
yes.
an unbeliever, and then they come to the Lord?
Yeah, well, that's a different situation, because you're not married to, you're not joined by a covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, okay.
So buy him out or get bought out.
Okay.
Okay? All right. Okay, so let's see. Paul uses two illustrations to make this point. The first has to do with circumcision. Now, this sounds a little bizarre. You read this. Was a man called when he's already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. That is bizarre, is it not?
Yes.
Okay, so here's the quote, if you've got your notes. "The idea of becoming uncircumcised after one has been circumcised seems strange, but some Jews actually did this to avoid being known as Jews when they participated in activities at the public gymnasiums. They underwent an operation that reversed their circumcision in some way." That is weird. You are right. It is weird. But it actually apparently is a historical thing. They do have evidence of this. All right. So that's why he says that. Okay. From this illustration, okay, this idea, are you called as a circumcised man or an uncircumcised man, whichever way it is, what is Paul's point?
Circumcision of the heart.
Yeah, circumcision of the heart. If you're a Gentile and you're called to Christ, you're not called now to undergo the Jewish rite of circumcision. If you're a Jewish believer and you're called to Christ, you're not to change that either. You are a part of the brotherhood. Okay, so you don't change that. Maintain the social state in which you're called. All right, and so in verse 19, what is more important than achieving an acceptable social status, whatever one thinks is acceptable is? Not things, that's supposed to be thinks. Okay, so verse 19. Okay, what matters is what? Keeping the commandments of the Lord. Okay, so living for the Lord. Okay, Lord, living according to God's will. We could put it that way. Okay, the second illustration is from slavery. All right, so were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But then he adds, but if you were able also to become free, rather do that. So this is a little confusing. You know, he's been teaching. Okay, you're married to an unbeliever and you're a believer now. Don't try to change it. If you're called as a circumcised and you're now a believer, don't try to change that. If you're called as an uncircumcised and you're now a believer, don't try to change that. Now, he says, if you're called as a slave, do not worry about it. That fits in. Okay, don't try to change it. But then he goes, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. Okay, you get the paradox. Okay, so the general principle is the same, except Paul says that if a Christian slave has the opportunity for freedom, he should take it. So what is Paul saying about whether a slave should remain in the state in which he was called? Okay, look at our passage. He who was called in the Lord while a slave, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. If you were called, able also to become free, rather do that. For reason, he's giving you a reason, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Okay, so you've been freed in the Spirit. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave, like we're all servants of Christ. So it's not, that's not the big issue. So what's he saying? What is Paul saying here with this illustration? Anybody want to? It's kind of like, well, I don't want to be wrong. So what's it? Rob?
Well, is it sort of like Christy or Lee said earlier, to be content in the situation you're in that God's found you in?
Yes, yes. Nice shifting there, so you can get share the blame if you're wrong.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's the idea. If you're a believer as a slave, your object now is not to get out of your slavery. And as he'll teach in other passages, you'll serve your masters well. All right, Lee.
Right, like it's not a God-given right, but if there is opportunity to.
That's right. He gives a concession. If there's an opportunity, he says, "I'm not saying don't take it. I'm just saying don't agitate for it." Okay. All right.
Well, it's from verse, 22nd verse there.
Yeah.
Likewise, he who is called by the free is Christ's slave.
Yeah.
And then we had the last week where. So we who are believers, who have accepted Jesus, we are bond slaves because
yes.
He paid the price that, we could never save ourselves.
Yes.
So really we are to be bond servants.
Yes.
Because he freed us.
That's right.
That's right.
He freed us and we should, we're in service to him. So whether we're like in their society, like I've said before, from things I've read, about one third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So, and he's not trying to overthrow any institutions. He's just saying, look, that's where you are. Serve the Lord where you are. That's what he's basically saying. Lee?
Just another question. Like, I realize, slavery was a huge part of that culture, and people also, put themselves into slavery. Or...
They could, in some cases, but for,
is
yeah, for debt.
Well,
I don't think there's anywhere where he advocates that you would put yourself into slavery. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, yeah. Like,
no,
okay.
There is a story way back in the colonial era, some Moravians sold themselves into slavery so that they could minister to other slaves in the Jamaican plantations. Now, that's pretty extreme. I'm not sure that... I don't think any mission board today would say that's a good idea. Okay, but people have done that. So
just culturally, it was crazy to me out there, how prolific.
Yeah, well, it's a totally different environment. We really can't wrap our heads around it. Some of it, a lot of it was the Romans. Just if they came in and destroyed a nation. Or, they defeated them, a large number of the citizens would be taken into slavery and sold as slaves. And it was, the Roman Empire was a very corrupt, wicked place. And, there's certain things that are sort of romanticized in movies, so we get a very skewed viewpoint of what the Roman Empire was like. So it's interesting that Paul, he's not trying to overthrow social institutions. He says, you live as Christians within your institutions. All right, Cal.
I'm just wondering, from verse 17, we made the application that you're in, be married, you would remain in that condition.
Yeah.
How does this apply for a single individual?
Well, Paul does say, the next section is talking about questions about what to do if you're not married. And he does say, if you're called as single, then serve the Lord. And if marriage comes along, that's fine. But it's certainly allowed only in the Lord. He makes that qualification. But don't make it your ambition to so much to change your state. Make it your ambition to serve the Lord. That's the issue, right, Lee?
Probably going way off track. Like, Roman Empire was just brutal. Like, where do you go if, like, you're being sent to be fed to some lion or tiger?
Yeah.
Like, I don't understand. Do you not? Are you not supposed to resist that?
No, no. I think that if you could escape, you can escape. But, okay. But there, you know, there are situations where, you know, I mean, if there's no opportunity to escape, there's nothing you can do about it.
Sure.
I mean, it's not that I'm going to try to be a martyr, but.
Right, you're not going to. Okay.
Yeah. All right. So let me get to the last question. Okay. What does Paul mean as he wraps up the slave illustration in verses 22 to 23? You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Okay. Any comments on that? Or questions? How about if I give you the answer that I have? Go ahead, Tola.
I want to
sure.
See, when you are going into slavery, and the blood of Jesus has bought us on the cross of Calvary.
Yes.
So we shouldn't go back into sin by fear of men.
Right. Okay, so are you saying we should just serve the Lord anyway? Right? Okay, whatever we're in. Okay, so I'm going to read what I put. He means that we must remember that whatever our social status, we are the Lord's servant. That is our self-focus. And I think that there are things where we sometimes lose track of it. And especially here, he's talking about this marriage context. So he's teaching them that, you know, stay in that marriage and do what you can to live for the Lord in that marriage. So I have some application comments from Tom Constable at the end. In our day, upward mobility has become a god to many Christians, and its worship has polluted the church. We need to be content to serve the Lord, to live out our calling, whether in a mixed marriage, singleness, a white-collar or blue-collar job, or whatever socioeconomic condition we may occupy. In this section, Paul chose his examples from circumcision and uncircumcision, slavery and freedom. However, the larger context of the chapter is singleness and marriage. His point was that those who are single when God called them to follow him should be content to remain single, and that those who are married should stay married. Faithfulness to God or effectiveness for God do not require a change. All right, Lee.
And so I think this is where I was getting at, where people would like sell themselves in slavery for debt or whatever the case may be. But this is talking about like slaves to sin in 23, right? Is that kind of what?
You're bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You know, I'll have to think about that one a little bit longer. I was looking at it on a very surface level, because now that I think about that, he probably means more than what I'm thinking.
That's where I think I was getting confused.
Yeah.
That was coming to mind
at
first.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll think about that one a little bit, and maybe we'll have something more next week.
Well, in our day, financial slavery is pretty much more doing things, right?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. All right. Okay, so Cal's next.
Yeah, I guess I was thinking about the single question. God also made women.
Yes.
That was part of the whole design.
It is part of the whole design, yes.
So I was kind of surprised that we would be required to remain single, and I was thinking of that fellow down in, from the States that went down to Brazil.
Yes.
One group that he was single. And he
Yes, and he met a girl and he married her, and I've met her. She's a lovely woman.
Yeah.
The thing is that sometimes people can be so preoccupied with changing their state that they fail to serve the Lord. And so what he's trying to emphasize is serving the Lord. He is also trying to make the point that it is legitimate to serve the Lord as a single person. And we shouldn't denigrate that. So that's part of what this chapter is about. Serve the Lord, that's your goal. Now along the way, if the Lord brings a suitable Christian partner, then great. Serve the Lord together. And, the focus has to be on serving the Lord. All right, so we are over time. So I know there's always questions, and I hate to cut you off, but I think I will. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us to study. There's a lot of parts of this passage that are a little ambiguous and hard to grasp, but the general principle I think we've got. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our state, whatever state we are, to be faithful servants to you and do what we can to spread the gospel wherever we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Lord bless you. It's time for lunch.